Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this teaching series, we'll explore how following Jesus is not only about learning, but about becoming the person God designed you to be. With Christ leading the way, we'll learn to love what lasts forever and discover what it means to live fully human. And now, here's today's message.
The scripture reading is Exodus 34, 5 to 9. Please turn to Exodus 34 in your Bible or follow along on the sermon notes or on the words on the screen. At the end of the reading, I will state, "This is the word of the Lord." Please respond with thanks be to God. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sins, and take us your inheritance.
Thank you, Emily, for reading for us this morning. I really appreciate that. Here we are, number five in our series of lessons through the story of Exodus. We've been looking specifically at the question, who is this God? Who is the God represented in the story of Exodus? And along the journey, I've had several resources that have helped me. One particular commentary I want to mention, because I talked to Doris about it and she's purchased it for the library. It's not here yet. But Dr. John Goldingay writes a commentary on most of the books of the Old Testament, actually, and they're called For Everyone. So this particular volume is Exodus and Leviticus for everyone. It's a commentary that is available literally for everyone. It's not deep, it's not technical, but Dr. Goldingay is a very good expositor of Old Testament scriptures. So that will be in the library in the next couple of weeks, probably, if you were interested. I find that when you're reading books like Exodus in the Old Testament, it's helpful to have companions, and Dr. John Goldingay is a good companion as you're reading through. I did also, someone recommended this DVD to me, which will also be in the library over the next couple of weeks. It's called Patterns of Evidence on Exodus. And this is a gentleman, a filmmaker, who went on a journey to discover and to research some of the archaeological findings that support the story of Exodus. So if you're interested in that level of looking into the history of Exodus, there's a DVD. It'll be in the library over the next couple of weeks at some point. Well, if you've been at Central over the past few years, you probably have heard me express that the darkest and most difficult season of my life was when, after 27 good years of marriage and ministry together, my wife Barb died of cancer. One memory from that time in particular came back to me as I've been meditating on today's theme, the theme that God accompanies us in life. Came back to me, I suppose, because I remember feeling in the weeks and months that followed her death, what I remember feeling was a profound sense of loneliness and loss. To be honest, I wasn't actually alone. My two young adult daughters were with me at the time, and we were walking through the journey of grief together. I had friends, and I had a church family that was more than supportive. But despite all of those good people around me, I remember feeling that sense of loneliness and loss because my closest companion was missing. Some of you know exactly what I'm speaking of. Well, several weeks after Barb died, a pastor reached out to me. This is someone I'd met before. I didn't know him well. He had taken training in something to become a spiritual director. And so he offered to meet with me as a conversation partner during that season of life if I wanted it. It took me several weeks to think about that, but eventually I did reach out to him, and we began a series of conversations which actually begin to this day as he helps me just to walk through life and to ask some questions, ask good questions. One of his early exercise exercises that he did with me in those days stands out to me. And it went like this. He would ask me to describe in detail those particular moments in those early days of grieving. He would ask me this question. He would say, as you think about those moments where those feelings are particularly acute, feelings of loss and loneliness, he would ask me to kind of describe them. And then he would say, okay, so try to imagine, where was God at that moment? He would ask me, in that moment when you were feeling so much alone and so much loss, what do you imagine God to be feeling towards you at that moment? And what do you think that God might want to say to you in that moment? Well, that exercise was difficult for me, especially at first, because I felt like God was distant in some ways during that time. But as we continued to press into it over the weeks, I believe it was the growing awareness in that particular season, the growing awareness that God was actually with me, though I didn't feel it. And it was that, among other things, that gave me the strength to keep walking through the valley of grieving and ultimately to emerge from that valley of grief in a reasonably healthy manner. Over the past few weeks, we've been exploring several attributes and characteristics of the God of the story of Exodus. We started with God hearing us. God hears the distressed cries of his people, and he remembers his covenant, he sees, and he cares. That was lesson one. Lesson two was God commissions. You remember in the story of Exodus, God invites Moses, as he always does. He always invites people to join with him in his work of rescue in the world. And then week three, we looked at that major theme of God actually rescuing, the theme of redemption, which is really the heart of the story of the Bible. And then last week, we looked at this idea that God speaks. God speaks in words we can understand. So today we come to this, what I consider to be the most encouraging and most comforting aspect of the God of Exodus, and that is, in fact, that God accompanies. He walks with us on the journey of life. And I want us to think this morning about how amazing that actually is. Let me put a statement on the screen that will be kind of our working thesis. God with us on the journey of grief is an act of unmerited favor. God with us in the journey of our lives is an act of unmerited favor, which kind of gives the idea that we don't deserve it, but we have it. It's an act of God's grace. So let's consider three reasons why God with us is an act of unmerited favor. First of all, we'll look at it's an act of grace because of human propensity to rebellion and sin. Secondly, we'll look at, well, it's because of who God is, because of what God is like. That's why it's an act of mercy, an act of unmerited favor. And thirdly, we will look at what God does. So these things will become clear as we go through. First then, God with us, the whole idea of God accompanying us in life is an act of unmerited favor because, well, we know about human propensity to rebellion and sin. I'll be brief here because I don't think I need to convince you of this, probably. What we need to understand, though, as we come to the story of Scripture, we need to understand something about human sin and God's holiness, and that is this. God's holiness and human sin can never coexist in the same space. They're mutually exclusive. And so, if we are sinful people, then for God to be with us, there needs to be an intervention of grace. Because sinful humans are excluded from the presence of a holy God. We're looking in particular today at chapters 32 to 34 of Exodus. And here we get an example, really, of how this works. The story of Exodus 32 to 34 is kind of a sub-story within the larger story of Exodus. It's a fascinating story. We're not going to look at it deeply, but let's look briefly at it to get a sense of how this works. Let's just read chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, and let me just pause right there because maybe you weren't here last week. Last week, we were in chapters 19 and 20. We had this picture of the people gathering around the bottom of Mount Sinai at the foot of the mountain, and Moses was there, and God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to God, and the people heard it. Do you remember that? They were gathered around the mountain. After that happened, then Moses goes up the mountain, and God is giving him instructions on how to build the tabernacle. That's what he's doing in the intervening chapters here. But now we're at the place when the people saw that Moses was so long up that mountain. This is what they did. They gathered around Aaron and they said this, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Wait, what? Really? Just last week, do you remember these same people gathered around the mountain and God said, "Obey me fully"? How did the people respond at that time? "We'll fully obey everything you say, God. That's what we want to do." And now here we are just a few weeks later, and they're at that same mountain. Moses has gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people get impatient. Do you remember what God's first two instructions were last week to the people of Israel? The first one was, "Don't have any other gods before me." The second was, "Don't make any idols or images." And the people said, "Yeah, we'll obey everything God says." And yet here they are, just a few weeks later, Moses up on the mountain receiving instruction from God. The people, tired of waiting down below, they make this plea to Moses, or to Aaron rather, Moses' brother. And what follows is the quite famous story of the golden calf, right? So Aaron fashions this golden calf and all the people bow down to worship this golden calf. The seriousness of this rebellion is seen in God's reaction. As you read through the story, Moses is still up on the mountain with God. God looks down from the mountain and he sees what's going on and sees this golden calf, everybody worshiping it down there. And this is what Moses says. God says to Moses in chapter 32, verse 10, God says this, "Leave me alone that my anger may burn against them and I might destroy them." And God says to Moses, "Then I will make you into a great nation." That is the seriousness of this rebellion. What follows is a fascinating interchange between God and Moses. Again, the details of which we don't have time to explore deeply. I commend these three chapters to your study later on. But here's how the conversation goes in broad brushstrokes. God says, "Okay, Moses, leave me alone. I'm going to destroy all these people. I'm going to make you into this great nation." And what does Moses do? Moses intercedes. Moses begs God to remember his covenant, to remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He pleads with God not to take this action. And what does God do? God relents. God changes his mind. This story is a fascinating story on the theme of human intercession and God's responsiveness. We won't take time to go into it, but let me recommend that to you. Well, what we find is that judgment does come, but God doesn't wipe out all the people. Many people are saved. Some people die because of this rebellion, but the nation as a whole is spared. And Moses continues to intercede before God, and God ultimately gives this compromise in chapter 33 and verse 3. He says to Moses and the people, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey." Remember, they're on this journey. They've left Egypt. They're on the journey to the land of promise. And God says to them, "Go to the land flowing with milk and honey." But this is what God says, "But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." So God promises to send an angel instead. But Moses is not happy with this, and so Moses continues to intercede. He continues to cry out to God as the story unfolds. And it comes to chapter 33 and verse 13, when God ultimately says to Moses and to the people, "Okay, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." In response to this promise from God, now God has come around to say, "Okay, my presence will go with you on this journey." Moses makes two very important statements. They're almost like ultimatums. We look at the first one in verse 15 of chapter 33. Look at what it says. If your presence does not go with us, God says, or Moses says to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. It's a pretty strong statement for Moses, isn't it? It's almost like he's looking at this rebellious people and he's saying, God, if you don't go, don't send me, don't send us. But then he also says in verse 18, Moses says to God, now show me your glory. Can you feel what's going on here? Moses realizes that due to the persistent human propensity to rebellion and sin, that God has every right to abandon his people, every right to abandon them on the road they have chosen. They have chosen the road of rebellion and sin, and the ultimate end of any road of rebellion and sin is death. That's the story of the Bible. At the same time, we have to think about where Moses has been. Moses has spent this time on top of the mountain. Moses has had this unspeakable privilege of spending significant time there in the presence of God, talking about how to build the tabernacle. Can you imagine being on the top of that mountain with Moses? What we imagine is that what Moses hears and understands up there is not just the specifics about how to build the tabernacle, but he's getting a picture of God's character. He's getting a picture of who this God is. And so now Moses says, show me your glory. Show me who you really are. And so we come to this second reason why we believe that the idea of God with us is a total act of grace. And that is, we believe it's an act of grace because of what God is like. First of all, it's an act of grace because of our sinfulness, human sinfulness, but it's also an act of grace because of what God is like. And so we come to these words that Emily read for us just a few minutes ago. These are incredibly important words in the story of the book of Exodus. John Goldingay, in his commentary, describes these words in this way. These words, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34, are God's self-description. They are a succinct summary of systematic theology. They're a succinct summary of a doctrine of God that is often referred to in the Psalms and the prophets. These words that we're about to look at more closely answer the question, in part at least, what is God like? Well, we could take a whole sermon, many sermons on this text, but we're going to just look through it quite briefly just to try to get a sense of how God reveals himself. How does God show his glory to Moses? And what I would like you to do is to just try to imagine yourself with Moses. God asked Moses to go and stand on the side of the mountain in the cleft of the rock, he calls it. He says, I'm going to put my hand over you, and as I pass by you, I'll take my hand away, and you'll see some of my glory. We are standing on holy ground as we read these words. Verse 5 gives us the context. Verse 5, chapter 34 says this, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him. Just pause on that for a moment. Can you imagine this? This is the God of the universe. This is the God who created everything that exists. How can we imagine this happening? And yet, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses. And he proclaimed his name. His name is the Lord, or Yahweh. And then he repeats his name twice again, Yahweh, Yahweh. I am who I am. This is the God that, this is the name he revealed himself to Moses in chapter 6 at the burning bush, you remember. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. This is the God who just is, no beginning, no end. This is the God who is all in all. The Lord, the Lord. But what are you like, God? God carries on. He says, I am a God who is compassionate. Compassionate. Compassion is the Hebrew word related to the word for womb. And so God's love, as we see it in this word, is alike to a mother's love for the child that she has born. God says to Moses and the people, I am a compassionate God. I am compassionate and I am gracious. Gracious is this unmerited favor world. Sinful humans can never earn God's love and mercy. It must be received as a gift. And so God says, I am compassionate and I am gracious and I am slow to anger. Slow to anger. As you read through the stories, sometimes as you read through the stories of the Old Testament and you read the stories of the depravity of human behavior and how evil humans can be to one another and to the earth, we might just ask, we sometimes ask as we read those stories, why didn't God just wipe those people away? Why didn't he just wipe them out? Why didn't that happen in Genesis 3 when the rebellion happened? We might ask the same question today as we look around our world and see the brokenness so much that we see around us. Why doesn't God do something about all this evil and aggression and senseless loss of life? Because God is a God who is slow to anger. Why is he slow to anger? Last week, maybe 2 weeks ago, we looked at this amazing passage from 2 Peter that describes why God is holding back his final judgment against sin, because he is a God who is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is a God who is slow to anger. He's also a God who is abounding in love. This word love is an incredibly powerful word in the Hebrew Bible. Maybe you've heard it said. It's the word chesed, and it's a word which doesn't just mean love. It means faithful, continuing love. It's a love. It's a commitment love. In fact, some translators use the word commitment to translate this word. Let me read one commentator's comment on this word. This word goes beyond grace, declaring that God maintains commitment even though people forfeit any right to expect that God would do so. God is a God who is abounding in this kind of love, even to rebellious people. He says, also, I'm a God who's abounding in faithfulness. Faithfulness could be called truthfulness. God remains true to himself, and his promises come true without fail. God continues and he says, I'm a God who maintains this love. This is the same theme, this chesed love. I maintain this commitment love to thousands. And the implication of this word is to thousands of generations. And that's a pretty cool thing, because if we count thousands of generations from Moses, we can count ourselves still in that number. We are here. God is faithfully showing his love to us, maintaining love to thousands of generations. And how does he show that love to us? Forgiving. Forgiving. Forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. What does it mean to forgive? The idea of forgiveness is the idea of carrying something on your own shoulders. So instead of laying the punishment on someone who deserves it, you take that punishment on yourself. That's what forgiveness is. And that is what Jesus did for us ultimately in the story of the Bible. This is our God. He is a God who forgives wickedness and sin and rebellion. But there's two more. There's two more that kind of take a right turn here. And we need to pay attention to the last two qualities that God describes. Again, in verse 7, we read this, still he does not ignore sin. And I've chosen to take the Message translation of this text because I really like the way Eugene Peterson puts it here. Still he does not ignore sin. He does not ignore sin. The word is, God does not acquit. God is not a God who can just wipe out justice. God is a God who is just and the justifier of those who believe, as Paul describes in Romans. And the story of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible, is really about anyone who persists in rebellion and sin in the face of invitation to be forgiven will face the consequences of that choice. God is a God who does not ignore, cannot ignore sin. He remains holy. He remains true to his character. And then the last one, we read this again in the Message translation. He holds sons and grandsons responsible for a father's sins to the third and even fourth generation. The specific word that is used here is a word to visit. And so the English Standard Version says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. We need to be careful not to misunderstand what God is expressing here. God is repeating what was said back in chapter 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments. And let me just read some of that because there's an extra phrase in there which I think helps us understand what God is saying about himself. This is chapter 20, verse 5, which I'll read to you. This is, going back to the NIV translation. You shall not bow down to them. She's talking about not bowing down to idols. You shall not bow down to idols or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Punishing the children of the sin of the parents to the children of those who hate me. We need to make sure we capture that phrase there. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Well, this is our God. This is our God. Let me read these verses in the New Living Translation just to give a picture again of putting it all together. How does God describe himself to us? I am the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and their grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. This is our God. This is our God. This is the God who reveals himself to Moses. And Moses' response could be all of our response. In Moses chapter 34, verse 8, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. May we do that. May we worship this God. Moses is still thinking, of course, about the journey ahead, and so he continues in the next verse. He says this, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let this God go with us, let you, Lord, go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Accompany us, Lord. Accompany us on the journey of our lives. Well, so far we've seen God with us is an act of grace because of our sin. It's an act of grace because of this God, because of who he is. Now let's turn briefly to see also it's an act of grace because of what God does. And essentially what God does in short is that he comes to live close to his people. Even though they are stiff-necked and rebellious, he comes close to live to his people. In fact, he builds a house to live amongst them. Let's look at how this works out in the Exodus story. We said last week that chapters 19 through 24 represent the Ten Commandments plus a lot of other instructions. This is God speaking to his people. Then Moses goes up the mountain, and chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus is where God is giving these detailed instructions about how Moses should build a building, which is called a tabernacle, for God to live close to his people. And so the people are invited to give donations for this building campaign, silver, gold, material, olive oil, etc. And then look at what it says, chapter 25, verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I'll do what? I will dwell among them. All right, so this is the holy God coming to live close to these rebellious people. This is an act of unmerited favor. This is an act of grace. God wants to live among them, right inside the camp of this very rebellious people. And so all of the instructions are given. And at the heart of all of these very specific instructions is this desire on the part of a holy God to live close to these people, even though they are rebellious. And the poignant symbol of God's wish to live close among his people is the symbol of the tabernacle. This tabernacle will later become a temple when Israel gets into the land of promise. But to catch the significance of God doing all of this, let's look backward and forward for the theme of where God lives in the Bible, the theme of where is the temple, where is the tabernacle. Let's look backwards first in the story of the Bible to the very beginning. Many commentators take note of the fact that the way in which God gave instructions to decorate the tabernacle is very similar to the language of Eden. What really is going on here is the tabernacle is taking us back to and reminding us of the story of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. And in Genesis 1 and 2, what the story involves is that God and humans are in complete relationship with each other. God's space completely overlaps with human space. And they're living together in beautiful relationship. God has created these humans in his image for meaningful relationship. The humans are given the task to govern the garden, to look after it, to till it, to make it even more beautiful. And they're working together. They're walking together, having conversation in the cool of the day. This is God and humans in meaningful relationship, having authentic relationship together. But because of the rebellion of Genesis 3, that is all separated. There is a separation. Humans are expelled from that garden. And yet here is a garden-like thing coming right into the midst of this camp of rebellious people. Yes, there is a curtain still there. The hot spot of God's presence is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This is where God lives close to his people. The curtain separates the holy God from the sinful people. But God's love and compassion is showing up by how he wants to live close and accompany his people. Well, if we fast forward through the Hebrew Bible, we discover that they get into the promised land, and ultimately King Solomon comes, and King Solomon builds a huge temple, which is patterned on the same pattern as the tabernacle, still with this Holy of Holies place where God lives close to his people. But as we read through the story, because of the persistent sin and rebellion of the covenant people of God, the temple is ultimately destroyed, and the people themselves are carried off into exile for 70 years in Babylon. And although the people later return to the land of promise and rebuild a temple there, it never becomes the place of vibrant worship it was intended to be. And as we read through the story in this way, we begin to wonder, is it going to be possible for God to the holy God to actually live with sinful people? Will it be possible? And then we come to the center of the story of the Bible, the fullness of time, and God himself comes to live, becomes human, and comes to live among us. Jesus becomes this one who is described as the Word made flesh. Let me read just two verses here that describe this in such clear terms for us. The Gospel of Matthew records it this way. Matthew 1:23, this is the angel talking to Joseph. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And guess what Emmanuel means? God with us. God has come to live in the person of Jesus right here on the earth in human form. The Apostle John writes it this way, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. And that word literally is tabernacle. The Word became flesh and he tabernacled. He lived among us for a while. And God's global work of redemption is underway as Jesus comes to earth. And the locus of that work of redemption, as we've seen, is the death and the resurrection and then the ascension of Jesus. So then we see the Old Testament, God lives in the tabernacle, God lives in the temple in a sense, and now Jesus is on earth, and now Jesus goes back to his Father. Here's the question, after Jesus goes back to his Father, where does God live on earth now? Our bodies are now the temple, right? Which is such a fascinating truth. Let me read a couple of verses that really have stood out to me just in describing how this happens. John 14:23. This is Jesus just before he went to the cross, meeting with his friends, having a meal with them, speaking with them. And he says this in John 14:23. Anyone who loves me and will obey my teaching, my Father will love them, and we will come to them, and we will make our home with them. Isn't that beautiful? This is the God of the universe, the Holy God, saying to us that because of the work of Jesus, he will come and make our home with us. This is another picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3. This is Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea, and it's a well-known picture. Let's look at it again. Here I am, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I'll eat with that person. And they with me. The implication of these verses is very strong. God desires to live in each person. but will only make his home in those who invite him in. We saw this principle over the last 2 weeks. Remember when we talked about the story of redemption, that God came, Jesus came and procured redemption and offers it, but it's not forced on anyone. It must be believed, must be received. And last week we looked at the idea of God speaking these instructions, but he doesn't force obedience. He invites us to come, to obey, to love him and obey. There's a phrase that I've come to use over the years that I quite like in this regard. And I see that God comes with a strong desire to accompany you in your life, but he's never an intruder. He waits to be invited in. But it's not me and Jesus. It's just not Jesus living in me by myself. It's about what happens together. When we gather, something very special happens. Let me read this verse, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, While it is a personal thing, and when we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. But what happens when we gather together is even stronger. We become these living stones that are built together in a spiritual house. There's something that happens when we gather together to worship on a Sunday morning. Worship team, please come back. My dear friends, it's my strong desire this morning that we've been reminded of the beauty and the majesty and the compassion and the love of our God, and that he is a God who longs to be our companion on the journey of life. Perhaps, like the season I described in my life earlier, you're going through a series of circumstances in your life that makes God feel distant. I would urge you to give yourself grace during such times. To have a relationship with someone who is not physically present in our space can be challenging. It requires us to walk by faith and not by sight. It requires us to help each other on this journey. And so give yourself space to ask questions. Give yourself space to engage God with your complicated questions. He loves to hear them. And give yourself space to reach out for help to other followers of Jesus. Perhaps as a follower of Jesus, you feel like you've been going through a dry period in your faith. God seems distant for that reason. Maybe you've become distracted in this world by something that's capturing your heart in a way that you know is not compatible with loving Jesus with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. I encourage you to look again at the beauty of the picture of God that we see in Exodus 34. Fall in love with him again. Open up your questions with honesty and integrity again to another brother and sister. For those of us who are regularly a part of this church family, again, it's my deep prayer that through our time in Exodus over these past weeks, that we together in this journey of change, in this journey of looking forward, that we would together be reminded that we worship a God who hears. We worship a God who commissions. We worship a God who rescues and redeems. We worship a God who speaks. And today we are reminded, we worship a God who walks with us on the journey of life. The closing song that we'll sing is a prayer. It's an older chorus which comes back from, I don't know exactly what year, but it's the old song, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. And it's my desire as we sing this song that we'll be reminded that God has this strong, strong desire to walk with us on the journey of life. But he's not an intruder. He's not going to press in, but he wants to be invited. So let this be a prayer that we might walk together closer and closer each day. Would you stand and sing together?
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.